I'm going to be talking about repentance, but I'm going to start a few steps away from the scripture to consider what we bring to the text today. Because none of us have empty heads. Our heads are full of stuff. So when we pick up the Bible, we bring that stuff with us. So we've just heard the scriptures read to us as the Word of God. That Word of God, it rolls very easily off our tongue. God's message to us. In this church, we have a high view of Scripture. I don't know if that phrase is familiar. You can have a high view of Scripture or a low view. In other words, for us, these are not just stories. We expect to hear God through the Scriptures. Is that so? Amen? Right. Thought so. And that's why we take reading and hearing the Scriptures seriously. And we do it as well as possible. It's why we stand for the words of Jesus in the Gospel, like several other traditions. It's not unique to St. Matthew's or the Anglican Church or anything like that. Next screen, please. Psalm 119, great psalm, long psalm. It celebrates God's word as a lamp unto our feet and a light for our path. And it has this image of the way we use a torch. When we use a torch, typically, if we're smart, we shine on the ground in front of us. You can shine it out there to illuminate a burglar or a disturbance in the bushes, or you can put it in front of you on your feet and it lights your path. Now that's the picture of God's word. It empowers our progress in the darkness. Now, this shining is before us, but it also shines on us. God's word not only lights up our path, but it lights up us. And it's a feature of encountering God. Every encounter with God results in us being lit up. We know ourselves better. You know, it's Isaiah. Get away from me. I'm a man of unclean lips. It's Peter on the boat with Jesus. Get away from me, I'm a sinner. Because I'm with God, I know myself. And what I want to consider this morning is how we read, when we read God's word, read or hear it, it's reading us. Never think we're objective. Never think it's just us looking and hearing. No, it's reading us. Next screen, please. So just as it brings light to our path, God's word may also hold and shine inside us and expose us in God's light. I believe that's what we read in Hebrews when it describes the scripture as a two-edged sword, cutting both ways, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You ever had the experience of talking to a very wise person and you walk away and you know yourself better? It's precious, isn't it? Those people are just so good to know. Grace, you just need to listen at this time. Keep your mask on, dear. Right. So, that's where I'm going with this. So, being read by God's word can be a powerful experience. It is a powerful experience. Being told and shown who you are can be wonderful. Can be great consolation, or it can be deep conviction. It's all possible. It can involve feelings of being exposed and left searching for a fig leaf. bit hard before God, like Adam and Eve tried. Now, while God's word comes to us, totally including what lives inside, it comes addressing what's really there, shaping and driving us. We come to God with our words, the words that live in us, the words that operate, the words and that are us. We bring them to God. And the problem is they become part of our listening to God. It can't be avoided. So we come to hear God's word, and yet we bring our words. And the question forms, whose words will actually abide within us? Will it be God's words or our words? That's the business of conversation. Two people with words, and we exchange. But when we walk away, for us personally, whose words abide in us? There's potential for our words and God's words to get mixed up, get confused. We can even be so confused as to put our words into God's mouth. It happens. It's very human. And we can make a God to be saying our words. It's very comfortable, a God who speaks just like us, says the same things, uses the same words. But the whole point is, when we have a conversation, when we seek to hear God's words, our words need to change. Now, this might sound all theoretical. I'm about to make it practical. Don't worry. Don't worry. It's as if we have a dictionary of definitions and pictures or archetypes in our minds which define God's words in ways that God did not intend. Now, who has not had the experience of conversation with people where you use words and somewhere down the track you realize that they've been understood quite differently from the way you meant them? Yeah, I see heads nodding. It's standard sort of experience. And if the conversation's good, then somewhere down the track you say, you're understanding what I said this way when I meant it that way. So, simple communication glitch. Now, with God, it exists until God's light shines to reveal it. And the dictionary definitions change. Oh, that word we're using, this is my understanding of it, or what the word I hear God using and understand this way, I need to change my definition to match what God intends. Then I get the message. It's very simple, isn't it? So, this is a pointer to what transformation of the mind involves. Be renewed by the transformation of your mind. That the words that live in us and the definitions we carry and the pictures we carry get to a point where we can hear God in His Word as He intends. But until then, it's this stuff. You with me? Okay. Now, the gospel passage we heard today has the power to read us and judge us and judge what's informing our minds and our hearts. It's a story with a message that can edit our dictionaries. Even sitting here this morning, all your life, your dictionary might have had repent, judge, wrath, defined in certain ways. And as we get into the story, that might change. The word's familiar, but what does it mean? So let's get into the story. We're in Luke's Gospel. Jesus is once again on his way to Jerusalem. It's Lent. There's a cross at the end of the road. Every story involves going there. Jesus speaking about very important things on that journey. And he hears a news story, as news traveled in those days, that comes to him. And he's told that some other Galileans like him, from his patch up north, and his disciples had been killed by Pilate while sacrificing animals in the temple. They'd been worshipping as good Jews in the temple, and they'd been killed. And in the savagery of the attack, their blood and the blood of the animals they were sacrificing had mingled. This is horrific. This is gruesome. This is sacrilege times 10. A horror story. And it brings Pontius Pilate and all that he represents, Roman power, into the frame of Jesus and his journey to the cross. Now, we know from various sources that Pilate had a history of visiting terror in dramatic fashion. Terror is obviously nothing new. And in this particular story is not known from outside the Bible, but it is in keeping with stories that are known. So sometime later, about 70 AD, the historian Josephus mentions that Galileans had a reputation for being troublemakers. Now, do we have regions in New Zealand where we think, you come from there, there's a troublemaker? I don't know. But Galileans had that. And Josephus says, quote, they were very wicked and much disposed to disturbances and seditions. So this is a story of the Galileans come to town and Pilate is brutal with them. So being told about this, you got to understand that Jesus is often told about things or asked things to see how he dances. What are you going to do, Jesus? Wise rabbi, how are you going to respond to this? So it's one of those situations. And whatever he says and however he responds, it would get back to people. Pilate would probably know by the next day that Jesus' character said this about you. So you've got to understand all these situations are charged. And this question spans faith and politics. So Jesus is smart, and he's a Jew. So he asks a question to get people thinking around what he felt they needed to see and understand in this context. And he touches on the question, why do bad things happen to good people? That's a familiar question, isn't it? Yeah. Do you think, he asks, do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Because they died a gruesome death in a holy place, might these Galileans have been a shade worse than others? Now, if Jesus had been a red-necked Galilean patriot, he would have perhaps focused on the fact that some Galileans were worse than others, but he doesn't go that way. He engages around whether those killed by Pilate and the pagan Roman might he represented were somehow worse sinners before God. Was that the case? Now, for those who like quantitative thinking, I know who you are, was this God's punishment for their above average sinfulness? Can blatant sinners expect to suffer God's punishment in some obvious harsh way, even while worshipping? Or to really bring it down, does God actually punish people for sins by inflicting pain and death in proportion? So before I go on, let's just do a baseline. Please don't speak, but what do you think? Sitting there right now, and many of you have good number of decades of life under the belt, do you think God punishes people according to what they've done in life? Just hear your own thinking on this. My answer is, it depends on what God is like. What is your God like? I've been around long enough to know that people come to scriptures with different answers to that question. The answer's already hardwired in, and then pick up the Bible. So what's going to happen? That expectation is brought to the passage. After every natural disaster, wherever it happens in the world, and it happens in New Zealand too, someone will be reported as saying the earthquake or the tsunami or the plague was a punishment from God because you people were doing this or hadn't done that. It happened after the Christchurch earthquake, didn't it? So it happens here. It's a very human thing to do. Something terrible happens to people. It must be God's visiting that on them because they're doing evil things. I saw heads nodding, so we've all heard that. Okay. You can read scripture that way. So let's now read ourselves. Do you believe God punishes those who annoy him by sinning? You don't have to tell me, but just for yourself, where are you on that? Does he take them out? Now or in the future? It's sort of like theistic karma, if I can mix categories. Chris is on with it here. Does God reward the virtuous and punish the sinful? Such that you can see it now. Can we interpret what happens around us accordingly? A farmer's field is wiped out by a hail storm. Is that punishment? Or he has a bumper crop. Is that blessing? Just want us to be conscious about this before we pick up the scriptures. Expressions I hear are, quote, a God of justice must punish evil, so there has to be a hell. And others say, a God of love would never destroy people in hell. It's all linked. But the thing I notice again and again is that people hold those views without reference to the scriptures. So it's at the level of assumption, background. It all goes back to the basic picture of what God is like and what determines that for us. And it explains why Jesus spent so much time describing what his Father was like. So much time telling stories, painting pictures, getting across the basic image of what Yahweh, his heavenly Father, was like. So we're about to hear Jesus' answer to the question. I've really been bringing the question, but Jesus gives a very clear answer in this passage, which may be a surprise. So he asked the question about, you know, well, were these Galileans worse than anyone else? So, he picks it up in, yes, we're there. Verse 3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Does that make you feel any better? And he gives another example. all those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So, I think it's a clear no from Jesus. Now, those Galileans were not worse than any others. And yet, they were the ones who were knifed while they worshipped. Are you surprised? We'll get to repentance in a minute, but just stick with the no first. If somewhere inside us there is an uncomfortable feeling right now, the Word of God might be reading our words. The words are jarring. What we believe or assume in our mind might not totally agree with that clear no from Jesus. You mean it's random? It's time and chance? You mean God isn't orchestrating or managing where terrible things fall? All those shells and rockets landing on in the Ukraine, are they just randomly falling? Our sense of justice might be offended. And I meet people for whom that's the case. God, can't you manage the universe a bit better? Can't we expect some rhyme and reason in the way tragedy and punishment rolls out? That's an example of our words being exposed and challenged by God's words. It's an example of how our words and God's words get mixed up. Shall we go a bit deeper? Okay, bit of history of thought here. Next screen, please. So here's one insight as to what's going on. Western Christianity, and we're all Western Christians here, I think. Good for you, Grace. We're shaped by three hills. Golgotha, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the Areopagus, or Mars Hill in Athens, and the Capitoline in Rome. I was intentionally making my way to all three of them, but I didn't get to Rome. COVID got in the way. They're places that shaped Christianity and Europe as well, and they all produce different pictures of God. But they're all part of our heritage. You may think sitting here in the great Southern Ocean, that's all irrelevant. It isn't. It's very much part of our fibre, our cultural makeup. And what emerged from those three hills was a blend of words and pictures. And in many people's minds, it's a blurred mix of images of God. It's so much so that the God represented by Jesus Christ is often represented by the God from Greece. Can I have the next picture, please? There he is. Zeus, chief god of the Greek pantheon, ruled from Mount Olympus, supposedly, and threw thunderbolts on whoever displeased him. Have you been in an organization where the CEO or the chief executive functioned that way? Lived on the 10th or the 14th floor and sort of something went wrong, bzzup, thunderbolt goes through the organization. Zeus is alive and well. Not very Kiwi, but in a big corporation, it happens. That's what Greek mythology came up with. And there's a lot of Greek thinking and Greek heritage in Christianity. Jesus spent a lot of time painting pictures of what God is like, and he was coming against that, because in the human imagination, that's often where it goes. God is like that. And that's quite possibly still alive in our hearts in some way. Changing that is the business of transformation. Be renewed by the transformation of your mind. Come to a Jesus way of thinking. So for many people, Yahweh, curiously, is strangely more like Zeus on Olympus than the pictures Jesus painted. What pictures did Jesus paint? The waiting father. The prodigal's gone off. You know the story. Luke 15. And the waiting father. The estate owner who patiently sends emissaries to his estate. One after the other. And they get abused and beaten up and spat out. And eventually sends his son. The good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. Those are the pictures that Jesus and the words that he offered us and wanted us to take in. Next screen, please. So we've got this contrast. Is his father, the father of Jesus, the typical pagan super deity like Zeus, or someone very different? And that question comes to us who pick up the Bible. When people talk about God, G-O-D, what have they got in their heads? One of the simple things you can often do with people is get them to talk about their God, and a wee way in, you can say, actually, I don't believe in that God either. They've got a picture that isn't the picture that Jesus painted. We need to be really clear on this as we read the scriptures and hear Jesus. We all need at some point to dismantle our inherited or existing image of God and erase and redefine words that go with it. That's part of the conversion process. Jesus was clear. Yahweh, his Abba Father, was not like Zeus or the other pagan deities, and we should not get them confused. So hooray! The God of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a vindictive, emotionally immature, punishing tyrant. God is not like the worst headmaster you ever had. But Jesus did have some sober advice, and he says it twice in this discussion. But unless you repent, you will all perish likewise. Was a nice God? Where does a nice God fit in that? Unless you repent, you will all perish. What does that stir up, even with Jesus and his word picture of God? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, it could sound a bit more like Zeus, Mars, or even Votan than the Good Shepherd or the Waiting Father. Just as an aside, apparently Vladimir Putin goes to church. What do you think his God's like?
Russian.
Well, very seriously. And it's a question... It's been a question that, you know, has been asked again and again through Christendom. Christian nations doing terrible things, Gott mit uns and all that stuff. What was their God like? He's more like Zeus. This is not academic. This is very, very important. So, moving now to that key word repent, metanoia in Greek. Most people seem to think it's a behavior thing. So it's just about doing right. Stop doing naughty things and behave yourself. Okay, Nordanus, I'm trying. But it's a lot more than that. It's a change of mind. It's this whole area I'm talking about. It's this understanding. It's not just academic and opinions and attitudes, but fundamental understandings and alignment in our mind with the word of God. Now, That's what it's about. It does involve behavior change, because change your mind, you change behavior. In fact, that's usually the indication that someone has converted. People around them say, I know Jim, and I know what he's like, and then one day Jim turns up at work or at a party and he behaves differently. And people think, what's happened? Something's changed. That's how repentance works. But it begins in the mind. It's about replacing the words in us with God's word, that abides in us and becomes our thinking. It's about changing our operating system to one suited for heaven, where God's reign. So, we go back to these words of Jesus. Unless we change our thinking and our way of life to conform to God's thinking and way of life, we are drifting away from God to the point where we will be lost, cut off, and doomed to destruction. Perish. Stop speculating about this economy of sin and punishment as if God is enacting that here. But understand, if you don't align with God, you will be lost and perish. That's depicted in that story of the lost sheep. It got lost through wandering off absent-mindedly, or ran off in rebellion and was threatened with death, being perished. So, the resulting experience of that, of wandering off, of being lost, is the wrath of God. A place of absence, a place where you are so out of alignment with God that you're distant, you're cut off. The picture Jesus painted of that, could I have the next one please? Is the prodigal in the pig pen, about to face the consequences. And what does he do? He thinks right and straight. And he starts to seek a way to come back. Okay. So, I think I'll leave it there. I was going to talk a bit more about wrath, but I think we've had enough today. We'll leave wrath for another day, shall we? Let's go to that text from Isaiah. I think it's the next screen, actually. And just listen to this again in the light of what I've said. So this is Isaiah writing 600 years before Jesus. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is good. And when we hear his good words, they engage our words, and something needs to change. It ain't going to be God. It's us. And his words are so much better than ours. But what I'd encourage us to do is always practice trying to be aware of the words we carry and what fills them in and what pictures come with them. And as a preacher, part of my role is to seek alignment, that our words align with God's words. and we hear him as he speaks. I've asked Theo to come prepared to lead us in a song, which is, I think, going to be the opening of our worship bracket, which celebrates God as a good father. And as we sing this, it's probably a familiar song. Some of us may have to let go of our images of father which aren't so good and celebrate God as a good father. Theo, over to you.